Thanks to the Pearl Street Church and the eldership here for all the efforts that make this series of lectures possible, for all the good that's done, we believe, by both the hearing of the lectures and then the great work that's accomplished as the truth goes forth in the minds of men and in the printed page and in the electronic recording of these lectures. Good to be here. I couldn't help but notice that this is the first time ever, and I never thought I would see it, that Brother Roy Deaver spoke two times publicly and used neither a chalkboard or a timer. I was thinking, as Brother Roy was speaking, he never grows old. He looks just the same as he did when he taught me some years ago, Brother Roy. Looks great. Appreciate Brother Deaver. Appreciate the McClishes and their good effort in connection with the lectureship here. Appreciate your presence, and I want you to participate with me now in a study of the third and fourth chapters of the book of Ruth. Ruth has a great appeal that I did not appreciate nearly so much before I began to prepare for this lecture and to write the article that you find in the book. Its appeal is partly because it is such a contrast with the historical setting in which its activities took place, the tumultuous period of the judges. But notice this, not only is Ruth in contrast with the period of the judges when men did what was right in their own eye, but Ruth stands in contrast to 20th century American society. For Ruth is a pure, refreshing, beautiful love story. I suggest that as we study tonight that you will gain that from it. That's not the most important thing about the book of Ruth, but that is part of it. It's a beautiful story that we should read and reread and teach to our children. It's one of the bright spots in the Bible regarding God's people. Also, I'd like for you to give attention to how the book of Ruth contributes to the overall Bible purpose, something Brother Roy taught me. The grand Bible purpose, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. All of the 66 books have a contribution to that grand theme. Runs from Genesis to Revelation. And Ruth is not without its contribution. We'll see it in several ways. We'll see it by the commendable conduct that we see on the part of the major characters. We'll see it by noticing the close of the book, that great link in the Lord's lineage. The most important family tree that ever will be, that of our Lord's. 10 generations from Phares to David is recorded at the end of Ruth. And Ruth and Boaz have their part in that lineage. And then we will see the providential hand of God in the lives of good men and women. And we will note how that when we do good, God can do good with us and will do good for us. We'll also note in passing, well, I guess we'll spend just a little bit of time on it, the exposing of some of the wrongful allegations. I heard a brother say not long ago, we will deny the allegations and countercharge the allegators because they have missed the mark when they have found Ruth and Boaz in some sort of sexual sin. It's just not there in the text. I want to just hit a point or two in chapter 1, though I believe Brother Liddell did an exceedingly fine job, and it could be done much worse than be called his twin. That's no insult to me at all, Brother Liddell. I appreciate it. Don't mind being called a Bobsey twin if he's the other half of the twin. But we will note that you can see the change of the tone of the story as it unfolds from chapter 1 to chapter 4. Chapter 1 is a dismal setting. You have Naomi and Elimelech and the two boys, Chalion and Mahlon, running up or going up to Moab, and there Elimelech dies, and later both sons die. Naomi's lost all of the men in her life, her son and her two sons and her husband. Sad state of affairs. And then she and Ruth return to Bethlehem. But before that, she makes a comment in chapter 1, verse 13. She says to two daughter-in-laws, "It grieves me for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi must have been a mighty wonderful woman because both of these daughter-in-laws had a great affection for her. They had a great appreciation. And Ruth, of course, as Brother Liddell has well explained, was exceedingly attached to Naomi. She loved her dearly. At any rate, they come back sorrowful into Bethlehem, Judah. And there in chapter 2, we see a budding hope, if you will. Things are beginning to be brighter. And Ruth, with her wonderful character, her eagerness, her industriousness, her willingness to work. Notice that she's a lot like Mary of New Testament times, that anointed the Lord's feet prior to his crucifixion and was criticized by some, but the Lord defended her. Mark 14:8, she hath done what she could. Ruth did what she could do. She went out and gleaned in the fields. She's to be commended for that good work. Boaz saw what kind of woman she was. And his character likewise, as Brother Liddell has said, is noble. He's a God-fearing man. He says to his laborers, his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they say in reply, the Lord bless thee. Ruth 2 and verse 4. And then I especially appreciate what's said about Boaz as he begins to deal with Ruth. And he's responding to the inquiry of Ruth concerning his goodness toward her in particular as a stranger, as a Moabite, a Moabitess. And he says to her, it hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. And then watch verse 12. He says to her there, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. One version says, under whose wings thou art come to take refuge. Now remember the word wings. We'll come back to it in a little bit. But notice what Boaz is saying there. He could see in the way that Ruth lived that she had put her trust in God. And he wishes for her good success as she does good. And of course that comes to pass in his very own house. Chapter 2 goes on to say things that show us the character further of Boaz in particular and also of Ruth. They are good people. Noble characters. He is a benevolent, kind, compassionate, merciful man. She is a hard-working, very humble, or is it humble? Humble person. And thankful for all the good that's been done toward her by Boaz. So we go to chapter 3, which is my assignment, and we begin with verse 1, where Naomi reveals her strategy. Now notice, Naomi is doing what she has the opportunity to do. She sees good she can do. She had lamented earlier that she could not provide husbands for her two widowed daughters-in-law. She said back in chapter 1 and verse 9, the Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Now notice that word rest. She uses that in connection with having a husband. Now in chapter 3 and verse 1, she says to Ruth, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? She had in mind seeking a husband for Ruth. Ruth understands that, as you will see, as the story unfolds in chapter 3. Naomi understood that, not long before Boaz understands that. They were seeking an honorable marriage. And you'll see evidence piled on top of evidence to indicate that was the objective from the very beginning, before she ever made her trip out to the threshing floor. An honorable marriage was sought. Not a midnight escapade of some wrongful sort, but an appropriate marriage in keeping with the will of God. At any rate, Naomi instructs Ruth as to how she should groom herself and what she should do as she goes out to find Boaz at the threshing floor in the evening time, which was the time of the winnowing. They took advantage of the evening breeze to separate the chaff from the wheat. Boaz was going to be there. Naomi understood that. She also understood that Boaz was a near kinsman, that he was one who could fulfill the law of Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. What is called by men the Leveret marriage law, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. The lever, L-E-V-I-R, is from the Latin. And it speaks of the man whose brother had died, leaving a childless widow. He had the duty to take that woman, that widow, to wife, and to raise up an offspring, a child, in the name of his deceased brother. In the Hebrew, it's Yobam, and that was the lever. Boaz, at least according to Naomi and Ruth, and their thinking at this time, was the lever. He was the one who should take Ruth to wife. More about that in a moment. Ruth does just as her mother-in-law instructs. Verses 6 and 7 inform us. She waits till Boaz has eaten his evening meal and has laid down to retire for the evening. Verse 7 notes that when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. Now some might suppose that merry, following any sort of drinking, is intoxication. Of course it's not. Not here. This word merry is from a Hebrew word, yotab. The word is translated various ways in the King James Version. It's translated well 35 times, good 21 times, please 14 times, merry, as it is here, 5 times, but never is it translated anything close to intoxicated or inebriated or drunkened or soused or anything like that. That's because that's not what Boaz was. He was simply pleasantly satisfied having had his evening meal. I dare say, like a lot of us are right now. He was comfortable, and he retired for the evening. Well, Ruth goes and does as her mother-in-law instructed her. She uncovers his feet, and she laid herself down. Now, just where did Ruth lay? Well, I submit to you that she didn't lay on his feet. I don't think Ruth so much as touched Boaz's feet or any other part of his body. For had she touched him, surely he would have awoke. But he didn't. Verse 8 makes a clear break in the text. It came to pass at midnight, it says, that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He didn't know she was there before then, and yet she had uncovered his feet and lay at his feet. No touching, no contact there. This was not a date. This was not a smooch in. This was not anything of an inappropriate variety. This was Ruth's effort to make a request according to the law that Boaz take her as his rightful wife. That's all it was. So Boaz finds her there at his feet, and he speaks to her, and she speaks to him, and she makes her request in verse 9. She said, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." I don't think skirt was the best word to put there in that text. This was not an invitation to any, again, sexual sin. The word skirt there is from a Hebrew word, and if I can find that word in my notes, I'll tell you what it is. Kanoph. That word is the same word I asked you to remember earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, where it's translated wings. Ruth had come to take refuge, or come to trust under the wings of Jehovah. And she's doing the same thing here with Boaz, as, of course, a husband. She seeks the comfort, the peace, the security of a home where he would be the husband. The idea, of course, of taking refuge under the wings is not an unfamiliar one. Jesus used it in Matthew 23:37, when he lamented over Jerusalem. "How often would I have gathered you under my wings, even as a hen gathereth her chickens?" And you readily see what is mentioned there. Well, that's all that Ruth has in mind here. And I know that's the case because she justifies her request on the grounds, "For thou art a near kinsman," the kinsman redeemer. Now really, we're dealing with two Old Testament laws that have a bearing on the relationship between Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth. One is Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6, and that's the Levirate marriage law. That's where the one who is called the Yabam, that is, the one who is to perform the duty of the husband's brother, is to take this childless widow into his house and to raise up seed to her deceased husband's name. If you'll look with me at Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6, you'll see that's the case. There, in verse 6, you see the product of this marriage. "It shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel." Now this arrangement was not one that just became to be at the time of the law given at Mount Sinai. Actually, we see it practiced back in Genesis 38, where Judah told his son Onan to take Tamar, the childless widow of his other son Ur. And now we find it codified in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. So, Boaz knew the law, and Naomi knew the law, and Naomi knew that Boaz was a near kinsman, and so Naomi sends Ruth out to bring this law to Boaz's attention and to ask for her right under the law. Now, you might be saying, wait a minute. Ruth was not an Israelite. Ruth was a Moabitess. Well, yes, she was a Moabitess, but she was also a sojourner among the Israelites. And according to Exodus 12 and verse 49, you can also look at verse 48, that there was provisions for a stranger that sojourned among the Israelites to be under one law with the homeborn. So Ruth was dwelling among the Israelites. She had chosen, don't forget from Brother Liddell's lesson, she had chosen God, the true and living God, to be her God. I believe she could be rightly classified as a proselyte. Men who were proselytes, of course, had to be circumcised, and they were obligated to keep the law. Women were obligated to keep the law as well. But they were also privileged to be protected by the law as it made provisions for protection. And that's exactly what we have here. Ruth is calling into effect this law that protected her as a widow of an Israelite without a child. Now we see here, I think, the high point of the story, or at least one high point of the story. Everything seemed at this point to be just right. Ruth, it seemed, is going to have the husband that she would like to have, this good, kind, wonderful man, Boaz, and he is going to have a woman that we'll read further about her in his own description. Verse 10, he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning." She had shown kindness to her mother-in-law in the beginning. "Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." A virtuous woman, Proverbs 31, verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 12, verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. Boaz understood that Ruth was a virtuous woman. Boaz readily agrees, we see, in verse 11 and 12, to fulfill the law inasmuch as it is possible for him to do so. Boaz is looking forward, it seems, at this point, to a wonderful marriage with Ruth, and Ruth is looking forward to the very same thing, an honorable, appropriate marriage. But there's one obstacle to it that's also identified in verse 12, and that is there is a nearer kinsman than Boaz. I've not forgotten now about this other law. We'll bring it in a moment. Leviticus 25, verse 25, the kinsman redeemer. Boaz realizes there's another man who has really first right to take Ruth as his wife. And notice this good point about Boaz. Boaz, at this point, I think is clear from reading the entirety of this chapter and the next. He wanted Ruth to be his wife, and she wanted Boaz to be her husband. But when Boaz knew that there was some other obligation that had to be considered, he said, "Wait a minute." I bet every preacher, if I were a betting man, every preacher in this audience who's preached for very long at all has counseled with people or talked to people who were contemplating marriage, and when you showed them what Matthew 19:9 said, they still wanted to get married, though they realized it was not right. They realized, I'm guilty. One of us is not eligible to marry according to that passage, but we still want to get married. Well, Boaz might have still wanted to get married, but he was not going to get married until it could be done properly, according to the law, and to be right with his fellow man. That was Boaz's determination. He was going to, in short, do right regardless. Such determination we all ought to have as well. At any rate, Boaz tells her to tarry the night, and that he will do what he can do the next day. Verse 14 says, she lay at his feet until the morning. Notice, why would the writer insert, she lay at his feet until the morning? There's a point there, or it wouldn't be there. She lay at his feet until morning. Notice the whole scene on the threshing floor. She went there, she waited until he retired, she uncovered his feet, she lay at his feet. That uncovering, by the way, I think is simply a symbolic way to represent being taken under his wing. At any rate, she did not touch him, for he was not awoke by her laying there. Then he awoke, they talked, she lay back down, he lay back down, she at his feet. They awoke again, and she went on her way at dusk, or dawn, rather. No impropriety, no sexual misconduct. It's not in the text. And then Boaz says, as he sends her on her way, into verse 14, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Boaz is telling her to keep quiet about this. But I assure you, Boaz is not trying to cover anything up. Boaz is simply squashing a squashable rumor. Boaz knows that there are certain things, certain people in the world, they are evil sermonizers. And there are others who aren't trying to put the worst twist on a particular scene, but they're prone to do so when evidence begins to look like it's headed that way. They just kind of fill in the rest of the blanks. I tell you such a story that's a true story. Matter of fact, the grandson of the man it happened to is in this audience. A good deacon was called to his home one night to go down to a local tavern and to escort a drunk friend home, I suppose for safety's sake or some other noble purpose. Well, the good deacon went down to the tavern, went in, found the drunk, escorted him out of the tavern and on to his home. Well, you can probably guess the rest of the story. Someone saw the good deacon and the drunk emerge from the tavern. And when the story got told, of course, it was two drunks, one of which was the good deacon coming out of the tavern. People sometimes readily fill in the blanks that shouldn't be filled in just that way. My Bible says that love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. And love believeth all things. Surely Paul doesn't mean that if we have love, we'll be gullible or we'll be naive. But it does mean that we will try to put things in the best light possible. We'll give one another, surely, the benefit of the doubt. Why could Boaz have done this other than for a wrongful purpose? Some people don't seem to ask that question. I'll tell you one who didn't ask that question. I'm reading now from the infamous Christmas at Matthew's House, written by Andre Reznor, who, last I heard, was still employed by ACU. He's reviewing the genealogy of Christ as recorded in Matthew 1, and I quote, Matthew doesn't stop there. He goes on to break more rules, raise more eyebrows, and make us wonder how much our Puritan Christian heritage has induced us to overlook these furtive reminders of scandal embedded in the text. He's talking about Matthew's inspired text. He reminds us of Ahab. I continue to quote. You remember Rahab, prostitute in the promised land. The first place, interestingly enough, that the Israelite spies went when they went to explore the land. And Ruth, he says, and he puts quotes within the quote I'm reading. Quote, dear, comma, sweet Ruth, close quotes. Well, just what was she doing out there at the threshing floor at Boaz's feet? And why did he want her to stay there all night, yet leave before daylight and not let anybody see her? That's H-M-M-M, in case I mispronounced it. Is that suggestive or what? I submit to you that I have no doubt whatsoever in my mind, reading the entirety of the ARC article, that Reznor is being suggestive of wrong on the part of these two good people, and that his suggestive remarks are entirely without warrant and a disgrace to him and to the wineskin publishers who ran that article. And if you think I've just kind of missed the boat on that or may have taken him out of context, read the article. And you'll find one place where he refers to the virgin mother of our Lord, quote, another sexually questionable woman, close quotes. That can't be misunderstood. The only kind of rightful context where something like that might be said about Mary is to say it in the course of denying that it's true. You know, the questionable thing is Brother Reznor. And I say brother, not by way of endorsing him in any wrongful thing that he's done. How could a man claiming to be a Christian write something like that about the Lord's mother, or for that matter, about Boaz and Ruth? And even a greater wonder is how could an institution claiming to uphold Christ and Christianity employ such a man? And even greater wonder, how could they retain him after he's written such unmitigated blasphemy? I tell you what, brethren, and all those who know of ACU and like schools, I call them quote Christian close quotes. Those are what are called by some scare quotes. That it means it better be looked at for more than what it says. If things like this, Reznor's article, do not cause you to see the need to carefully examine the institution to which you send your money or your children or both, then it's not likely anything's going to make you see this side of the judgment day. Some people just can't be warned. And if you send your children there and they come back without any faith, you should not be surprised. If they can employ a Reznor after he wrote such an article, then something's exceedingly wrong out there. Back to the beautiful story. We find this night ending, and Boaz does as he had informed Ruth he would do. He goes to the gates of the city that morning, and he finds the nearer kinsman. He, of course, is going to offer him, first of all, his right under Leviticus 25:25. That's the law concerning property, and it simply provided for a surviving kinsman to purchase the land of a poor brother. The kinsman had the first option, in other words, to buy a fellow kinsman's land. Well, first of all, Boaz makes that offer. And no doubt there was a moment of apprehension, because the response from the nearest kinsman is to say what he says in the last few words of verse 4, I will redeem it. So the nearer kinsman says, I'll exercise my option. I'll buy that piece of property that Naomi has for sale. I'll redeem the land. Well, that was plan one as far as Boaz was concerned. He believed, I guess, what Yogi Berra would later say, it ain't over till it's over. And he had plan number two waiting in the wings. But I'm sure he couldn't have but helped to say this second offer with a bit of apprehension, because I really believe he wanted very much Ruth to be his wife. So then he explains, when you buy that land, by the way, you get Ruth thrown in with the bargain. Well, verse 6 indicates that when the man heard this, he declined the offer. He then said, no, I can't do it. I will mar mine own inheritance. Now, that was in no way to indicate anything deficient on the part of Ruth. She was a fine woman, known to be a virtuous woman by all of the city. Here was the proposition. If he were to take Ruth as his wife, he would have, on the one hand, paid out money to buy the land from Naomi, but in acquiring Ruth, he would be required to raise up seed to succeed in her deceased husband's name. And that seed would get the very land that he had just purchased. And so he'd have an overall loss in the matter. He'd be out the money to buy the land, and then as soon as that child came of age, he'd be out the land also. His overall estate would suffer a loss. He would mar his own inheritance. And so he declined then. And I think he probably declined to at least an inward shout of, what a wonderful day this is for Boaz. Because Boaz now was going to have Ruth. And he promptly announces that he's going to buy the land and he is going to take Ruth as his wife. Verse 10 says he's going to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. That would be Mahlon. What a happy moment in Israel this was. You see where this story has come from? It's come from the dismal circumstance of a woman being widowed and then losing both of her sons. And then losing one of those two daughter-in-laws who returned to Moab and the gods of Moab, I suppose. Just her and Ruth come back poor. So poor that Ruth has to glean in the field behind the reapers. Just almost starving. And yet, we go from that to a wonderful situation where Ruth finds a wonderful man for a husband. And they have a child, as the chapter goes on to say, which, by the way, note verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception. Where'd that conception come from? Came from the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9. He gave her conception. Did he give her something dead? Did he give her something non-human? Did he give her a lifeless blob in her womb? Did he give her a wart or a mole? No, he gave her a human life, conceived as conception always occurs, except for the miraculous instance of the birth of Mary and other lesser miracles in times past. It was the union of a living male sperm and a living female egg. Now, when you take two living parts and combine them, what do you produce? They're both human parts, they're both living parts, you produce a living human part. the kind we kill 4,000 of a day in America. Brother and sister, when you go to the polling place and you do your patriotic duty, you're also doing something that you are either authorized or not authorized to do according to the Bible. Either voting is something that we need to give consideration to as Christians, or it's not something done or said. Because everything done or said has to be by Bible authority, Colossians 3:17. And when you do not take into account at all a person's stance on matters such as abortion or homosexuality, you need to re-examine your thinking on the subject. What a wonderful story this is. I love that quote Brother Liddell mentioned. Ruth was better to her than seven sons. What a tremendous woman she must have been. And what is involved in being a virtuous woman? It is a tremendous challenge for every woman, and likewise every man, to be a virtuous man. Well, the story goes on, and as you know, and it concludes with the birth of Obed, and then the listing of the genealogy from Phares, beginning in verse 18. There was Hezron, Ram, and Amminadab, Naashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. 10 generations that formed that link about midway in the 60-some-odd listings of men in the genealogical record of Matthew 1 combined with certain Old Testament records and the record in Luke chapter 3. A tremendous contribution to the overall purpose of the Bible is found in this great 4-chapter book. I'd like to conclude with some refreshers regarding lessons in this book. And they all have to do with doing. What are we doing, brethren? Are we hearers of the word and not doers, James 1:22, deceiving our own selves? Or can we say that in comparison with these great characters, we are doers as they were? Are we doers like Ruth in the first instance? That is, who did what she could. She was poor. There were many great things that, great in the eyes of men perhaps, that she could not do. But she could go glean in the fields, and that she did. Like Mary, she had done what she could. Can that be said of us? In times when we're beset with assaults, it seems like on every side, liberalism is just trying to tear the church apart. We can still find something to do, brethren, something good. We can fight liberalism, yes, but that doesn't mean we stop with the Great Commission. The good word still has to go out to the lost. We still have to be busy doing that. Everybody can do something. Christianity is the one pursuit in which every person, regardless of talent, if he's amenable to the gospel of Christ, he can do something good and he can be great in the kingdom. Matthew 20, verse 27 and surrounding verses. Why not do what we can do instead of complaining, murmuring, and griping, claiming what we can't do? Why don't we do what we can do? And then number two, why can't we be like Naomi, who sat back and observed, and she put all the information together. She put the law together with the fact of Ruth's need and Boaz's need, and before you know it, she helped to arrange a wonderful marriage. I'm not trying to make everybody Cupids. I'm simply saying that I think Ruth made some astute observations here, saw something that was good, and she did it. As she had opportunity, she did good. Galatians 6, verse 10. We are charged to do likewise. And then finally, what about Boaz? He did right regardless. It was not an easy thing to make that offer to this nearer kinsman for Boaz, I do not believe. It was a difficult thing, but he wanted to do right no matter how difficult it was. Many times we're called to confront, will it be our preference or will it be God's will? Those on the side of faithfulness will always choose God's will be done. Now think about it for a moment. These people, in doing good, received good from God. We read in Romans 8 and verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Us, who's the us? All things, what are the all things? Psalm 84, 11 says, "He shall not withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly." Brethren, we walk uprightly, we'll have the good things. Not the good things always that men call good things, but the truly good things. The good things which are both pleasant to the taste, that is, things we're glad to have come our way, and a number of good things that are difficult, challenging, even sorrowful that come our way, but are nonetheless for our good. There's sorrow in this book, but it did not undo the people upon whom it came. They kept on dealing with the situations in a right way, and in the end, things came out to their great satisfaction. Let us then, brethren, in times like this, when we come together, and I'm sure you don't need to be told to do this, really enjoy the good things of life, the fellowship that we have. Let us do like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. What a wonderful picture of a happy grandmother as chapter 4 closes. We don't have time to explore that, but read that and enjoy it. Why don't we enjoy more our wives and our husbands, our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, but especially our brethren in the Lord? You know, the brethren, the church, is the only family some people have. And it's the best family anybody can have. It's the family of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God. What a wonderful time we ought to have among the best people upon the face of the earth, God's people. And let us not forget that not only should we appreciate the good things, like the fellowship that we have in Christ, that is, the good things that taste good, we ought to appreciate the good things that don't taste so good. In Hebrews 12 and verse 6, the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son. The Lord chastens us. That same book, same chapter, 11th verse says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Pass up. Because passing up that relationship means passing up heaven as an eternal home and the greatest joys that one can experience in this life. 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 says that godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of a life that now is and that which is to come. Won't you enjoy the life that now is, and won't you live with a genuine hope that is both a desire and an expectation of everlasting glory? The only way to do it is to be a saved person, added to the church of our Lord, as you come in penitence as a person believing in God and in the Bible, determined to do all that's right and to shun all that's wrong, confessing your faith in Christ and being immersed for the remission of your sins. You can do that tonight, and you can be added to the church of our Lord. Acts 2 and verse 47. If you're an erring child of God, you have passed up the most blessed life possible. There is simply no good reason for a person to remain alienated from God. He wants you back. He has instructed you how to come back. He's given you abundant motivation to make that step. We would be overjoyous if you would come tonight, if you need to respond to the Lord's gracious invitation. We now encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.